All right, so let's just kind of do a quick three-minute recap of what we've been doing and why we're doing it this way. You know, this is not meant to be the same old kind of class on the church, right? We're trying to do what we did with the Holy Spirit last quarter, which is put it back into the largest possible context. By the way, we struggle, and the religious world struggles sometimes with some of these big concepts. Is we start with the New Testament. The New Testament assumes, the Old Testament assumes a much larger perspective. And one of the other things that happens we talked about is if we're not careful, our proof texting out of context leads us to basically, whether we're realizing or not, we're using the world's assumption, the world's stories, and the world's version of reality to connect the dots, to provide the framework and really understand these different texts. If we're not careful, we got to live in the story as God wrote it. It's a very different story than the world's story. The world's very good at taking God and remaking him in its own image. In fact, that was one of the essences of Israel's idolatry. We forget in the Old Testament, Israel was not, you know, following Baal without God. Israel's trying to have both Baal and God. That's easily overlooked. The world has its stories, its way of looking at reality, and it's very good at co-opting God's story. We got to do better now. We got to be better than that. And so we've been trying to put these concepts in the biggest possible framework. Now, one of the things I felt about adding, you know, we kind of got a drink from a fire hose last week, and tonight may feel that way a little bit again. But let's understand part of why this is a challenge for us. And one of the most basic things is the modern mind does not think the way the Bible mind does. And that'll just be in terms of it's a different story, God's version of reality, the world's version of reality. The way the Bible fundamentally thinks, we are moderns. One of the things moderns do is we like nice, tight, watertight concepts. That's what we do as the modern mind. It's served us well in the scientific realm. The mistake the modern mind made is because science has been so successful at taming certain aspects of material reality, we think that's all there is to reality. Sometimes even Christians who deny evolution are more materialist and modern than we realize. We fall into that trap. So one of the things the Bible does not do is the Bible's not a watertight compartment kind of book. One of the most basic ways the Bible looks at reality, God looks at reality, through what we call typology. That's a good Bible word. The Bible talks about types. What typology means is there's not just one watertight concept. There's Israel, then there's the church, for instance. There's the people of God, and the people of God, and the definition of the people of God can change over time. Different covenants can govern it in different ways, and so forth. That's going to become very important tonight when we move from talking about the concept of the people of God. God always wanted the people. I will be their God, they will be my people, I will dwell among them. And we go a little bit further with that concept. Now we talk about the concept of a kingdom. And the concept of the kingdom of God, which includes the church, but sometimes we've forgotten in one sense goes a little bit beyond or further than just the church on earth, as we have sometimes been taught or sometimes tempted to think about it. And how does that work? Well, typology comes into play again. There's been more than one David, God says. And the prophets will help us with that a little bit. We're going to look at that in our time together tonight. But part of why this is hard is we're used to making nice, hard, watertight lines. And because we do that, sometimes we've actually ourselves kind of miss what the Bible's doing. For instance, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was taught there were three dispensations. There was the patriarchal, and there was the Mosaic, and there was, you know, Christ, Messianic, New Covenant, you know, depends on where you went to church. But three dispensations. The problem is, guess what? That's not really how the Bible looks at it. The Bible looks at it as just there were two ages. Depending on who you're reading, there were two ages. There was this age and the age to come. I mean, you ever heard that language? That's how Paul talked about it, right? The Bible put, why did we do that? We're moderns. We made categories and compartments the Bible doesn't make. That's why, especially with issues that the world has made a mess of, they get beyond proof texting and get deeper into the Bible's actual concepts, we have to remake our mental models. These are not hard and watertight categories. These are typological concepts that keep on repeating in different ways. The metaphor you're looking for is something like a symphony, theme and variation. There's a theme, and part of why we don't like listening to classical music is we haven't been trained how to follow themes through movements, right? That's part of why we don't get it. Well, guess what? The Bible is theme and variation. That's the essence of typology, okay? And so we live in a world that's digital, but the Bible proclaims a world that is analog. The trick with digital is it breaks everything down into, you know, bits and bytes, ones and zeros. The reality is life is analog. Life is organic, not machine. Machines have parts, you replace a part. Organic doesn't work that way. If the body was a machine, by the way, one of the Bible's great metaphors for reality is a body. If the body was a machine, we could just transplant organs like we replace parts in machines and no big deal, but that's not how it works, isn't it? If you've ever known somebody, we know somebody right here who's had an organ transplant. What happens? For the rest of your life, you're on serious medication, a part of the story we forget about, because your body does not want that part in it. Organically, things are not interchangeable. We are not machines. That is a dangerous modern concept of what reality is. We thank Isaac Newton, among others, for that, with his mechanical universe, which then the 20th century that came along told us it's really a quantum universe anyways, but this is not a science class. We won't talk about that. But it did, by the way, but Einstein's theory of relativity, among other things, as quantum mechanics, quantum physics came online, really caused physicists in particular to rethink the nature of God and then reality. When I was at Baylor, I remember one semester took a seminar on science and religion, which is not creation versus evolution. It's a little more than that. They're plenty comfortable with evolution there. But just how do we believe in God in the face of science? And it was interesting over the course of the semester. It was a theologian who led this seminar. We'd bring in, some of you have heard me tell this story, for those of you who haven't. It was interesting. He'd bring in biologists, he'd bring in chemists, he'd bring in physicists from different places on campus, and we'd all interact about these basic issues of how do you square God in modern views of science and reality and whatnot. And of course, the theologian joked we couldn't have them all in the room at once because they wouldn't get along with each other. We forget that. We're talking about science monolithically. The reality is scientists don't agree about a lot of questions when you get them in the room and talk about things that matter. And that even within the departments, different branches of physics, chemistry, and biologists don't get along with each other. But that being said, one of the things I really learned that semester was absolutely fascinating was the branch of natural science that was most hostile to the concept of God, biologists. Because their theories absolutely turn to dust if there is a God. Because then you lose, and again, we don't think about it at this level, but you lose randomness, you lose chaos, you lose the mechanisms of neo-Darwinian evolution. The chemists, middle of the road. The scientists, the branch of natural science where the actual practitioners were most open to the concept of a God. Now keep in mind, I'm not talking about God of the Bible, God of Jesus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but just the concept there must be something bigger out there. It was the physicists, the folks who actually deal with the building blocks of reality more than the chemists or the biologists do. Physicists tell us what stuff is and how it works, then the chemists and the biologists step in and say what it becomes. The physicists who dealt with the building blocks of matter and energy, the fundamental aspects of material reality, they were the ones who, because of quantum theory, were most open to the existence of God. So anyways, your mental models matter. That's the point. And Christians have to be careful, even when we're denying evolution and some other things, we don't wind up with modern mindsets conditioning how we read the Bible. The Bible is fundamentally an analog, typological book. And that's why some of this is a little bit challenging for us. We are not conditioned to think this way anymore. And that's why sometimes it feels like you're eating a drink from a fire hose in here. All right, so that was not 3 minutes, I saw, I'm sorry. let's get on with it. Let's put the church again back into the story a little bit more. All right, so I want to go from people to the kingdom a little bit tonight. And let's start with this. That one aspect of the way God tells the story, God organizes his story, is with the concept of covenants, right? God is a covenant-making God, and when something big happens in the Bible, what's God going to do? He's going to make a covenant with somebody about something, right? That's how it works. And, most of us, there's really kind of, for our purposes, there are four big covenants in the Bible. And there is the Abrahamic, and there is the Mosaic, and there is the Davidic, and then when all else fails, there is the new, right? You with me so far, so good? And so we've talked a little about some of this already. When God decides he's going to make a people in the face of renewed human rebellion, recreating in the flood of Noah, starting over, didn't work. We got Babel, we got the human race united in rebellion again, and so God's answer to Babel was not immediate destruction. God's answer was, I'm going to build a different kind of ark this time. I'm going to build a people. Not a structure that people collect, but I'm going to build a relationship, a people that I am going to save from the catastrophe to come, right? And that's why 2 Peter 3 reads the second coming over against Noah's flood. That's what's going on, big picture, in the Bible. So far, so good. So he calls Abraham. He calls Abraham, and through his seed, all nations were going to be blessed, right? And once God makes that deal with Abraham, is there anything that could thwart that purpose of God? Are there any ifs or buts about it? Nope. That's monolithic at that point. That's monolateral on God's end. God makes that, once Abraham takes his walk, God makes that commitment to him that through your seed, I'm going to bring blessing to the world with all the other subcategories of how he does that. You with me? So far, so good. And so as God begins to work on fulfilling that promise to Abram, eventually he does call a people that we call Israel, he called Israel, out of Egypt. And he makes them a people with this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Now here's the thing. Could the Mosaic covenant be broken in the way that God says, I'm done with this people, this version of my people? Correct answer is yes. Now with this one, that's why I've stuck it out a little bit. With this one, if the people don't hold up their end of the deal, what happens to this version of the people of God?
Exile.
You're gone. Blown up. Covenant was very clear from Leviticus to Deuteronomy as God spelled out the fine print. Very clear. That's how this goes down. You don't behave correctly. But what's interesting was, and we don't have time to do this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, after God gets through laying out the blessing and the curses and the catastrophe that could happen if they don't keep it, he does give the first one of the early versions of what we would call the new covenant. We focus on Jeremiah's version in Jeremiah 31 because it calls it a new covenant and because Hebrews quotes it that way. The concept is all over the Old Testament. Okay? And Deuteronomy chapter 30, God, now, you're a Jew before Jesus reading this, you probably don't get it. You know, that's part of why once Jesus comes and does what he does at the cross and resurrection, then disciples' eyes are open, then light bulbs begin to go off, then the dots begin to connect, the enormity of what God was doing. And so, but Deuteronomy chapter 30 already lays the foundation that somehow out of the disaster of exile, of God's repudiation of this people under this covenant, somehow he was still going to keep this promise. Because here's the thing, even if the people under this covenant fail, does God still have promises he has to keep? Yeah, he's still got to figure out a way to keep these promises, okay? Now, what happens is, during this covenant, he makes another covenant with David. Now, what was interesting was, already, the concept of kingship, that God was going to bring a great king, precedes the Mosaic covenant. Where's the first inkling that a great king is going to come through the family of Abraham? It's not in Deuteronomy 17. That further specifies it, but it's not there. It's in Genesis 49, when before he dies, Jacob, the last of the three big patriarchs, as he's giving out the blessings to his various sons, says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. A great king is going to come through Judah. The promise of kingship to the family of Abraham goes before Moses in Deuteronomy 17. Already, by inspiration, Jacob is saying, through the family of Abraham, a great king is coming. Now, we get down further into the story, and you know, we go through the first cycles of sin and rebellion called the Book of Judges, and things don't go well. But what's one of the refrains that begins popping up late in the Book of Judges in that section from 17 to 21? Anybody remember? In those days, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 17 already anticipated there would be a king. Okay? And when that king comes, he's not going to be a king like all the nations. He's going to be a king who copies God's law and enforces God's law. He's not a king who makes law. He's a king under God who enforces the true king's laws. That's going to be that king's job, Deuteronomy 17. And so we begin to see when there is no one who has authority to hold the people accountable, something's got to give. Something's got to change. There, you know, bringing occasional judges to patch things up and duct tape things back together. As soon as, you know, as long as that judge lived, what happened? While that judge lived, once he did his work, things held together. When that judge died, we're back to, and by the end of the Book of Judges, we've been through several cycles of this, you know, and especially the epilogue of the Book of Judges gives really, really great and horrific depravity among the people, Sodom and Gomorrah level depravity. There is no king in Israel, so everyone's doing what is right in his eyes. There's nobody with permanent and perpetual authority to enforce the law of God on the people. There needs to be a king, there needs to be a kingdom, okay? The people that become a kingdom. You with me? That's how the story is told. And so eventually Israel begins to realize this to some extent as well. And so out of the days of the Book of Judges, they say, we want a king. But the problem is the king they want is a king like all the nations. And God says, you sure you want that? And they say, yes, we do. And he says, okay, you're going to get what you asked for, good at heart. And Saul's in the Hebrew, Shaul literally means one who was asked for. He gives them. God picked them, but God picked them according to their criteria. What was Saul's distinguishing physical characteristic?
Tall, dark, and handsome.
Tall, dark, and handsome. That's right. That's right. And is that the kind of leader that we pick?
Pretty much.
I remember, you can tell how old you are. That's what how old your wife is. But when, I remember when Amanda was in college, I won't say how many years ago, her bachelor's degree was in psychology. And I remember her, you know, she took a course one semester on nonverbal communication. It changed our marriage, let me tell you. But beyond that, I remember her, we talked about it. I remember her telling me one time, you know, and of course, things are a little bit different now, but by and large, since the advent of television, and therefore presidential debates that are televised, I'm not talking about Lincoln and Douglas stumping from town to town anymore in the 19th century, we're talking about televised debates. She said, you know, one of the things her professors pointed out, and we never went back and fact-checked this ourselves, but was since the advent of television, televised debates, no matter whether it's a Republican or Democrat or whatever, generally speaking, the taller candidate won, because physical presence matters. Isn't that interesting? I never fact-checked that myself. But by the way, you're nodding. Is that actually believable?
Someone sure. made a statement that the ExxonMobil CEOs have all been over 60, or at least close to
50. But even if it's not true, it's believable. That's the point, right? Because is that how we humanly, and collectively, maybe you're better than that, but collectively, is that how we human beings roll? You better believe it. That's exactly how we roll. So even if it's not true, it's believable.
The short candidates in the debates get a little stool to step on, so they're all
well,
the same.
And that's part of it. No, that's right. That's exactly right. You know, and we even talk about Napoleon, who was famously short. And then we talk about Napoleon syndrome and what, right? Right?
He was
he's
mean.
Compensating for something.
He was mean.
Well, yeah, he was mean. And so so it goes. And so God gives him a king. Granted, God picked him, but the point is, I'm giving you what you asked for. Good luck with that. And how did that work out? Well, the problem with a human king is, can human kings be defeated eventually? And we always forget in 1 Samuel 31, it's not just that Saul and his sons died that day. A lot of Israel fell with him. But where was the proof text, or where was when the rubber meets the road, when God first drops a hint about what I look for and what you look for? In the days when David was first revealed publicly. Now, God had already anointed him, but what was David's coming out party publicly? Goliath. And that was a test for Saul as well, because what's Goliath's distinguishing characteristic?
Giant.
He's huge. And he says, send on a man to fight with me, that we may fight. You know, we're going to save a lot of bloodshed. We've got to harvest, man. We're farmers. We can't afford to slaughter our labor force. We'll send our fullback out. You send your fullback out. And we'll see. We'll run the Oklahoma drill. We'll see what happens. Because if you play football, you know what I'm talking about. Old school, man. We'll see what happens. So who, if they're going to send out their giant, who should go? Saul, who didn't want to go. Goliath says a lot of blasphemous things. He's been privately anointed already. But who's the guy who can't stand, not for his own ego's sake, but the blasphemy of God? Who cannot, who's not going to sit by while that happens? David.
The little guy.
And that's the point. Even the prophet Samuel, surely the Lord's anointed was before him when these great older sons of Jesse come walking by. And it's the shepherd boy who's been forgotten about by his own family who God says, nope, that's actually the guy. And the story of how Goliath is told, get beyond the VBS version, is important. Saul offers David his army. What's the symbolism of that? The human means by which you go out in the battle, and David doesn't want the armor. He goes out with a sling and stones. And we know how that story turns out. And then Saul says, who is that kid? Right? And the rest of the story goes on from there. Because God was going to have a king, but it was going to be a different kind of king, a different quality of king. By the way, is David's greater son, is that the same type of thing? He offers himself as a king to Israel, and Israel says, you got to be kidding me. That's our king. He's going to defeat the Romans? You got to be kidding me. That's no king. Remember what Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And what do the Jews say, just like in David's day?
He said he was king.
Yeah, well, when Pilate says king of the Jews on the cross, the authorities come back and say, no. And Pilate says, what I've written, better than the news. Ironically, confessing without actually, and by John's gospel is full of stuff like that, you know, people confessing the truth without meaning to, because God's got a sense of humor. And he makes fun of us even before judgment day. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Well, two says that, right? He sits in the heavens and laughs at us foolish humans. All right, so God's going to have a king. His name is David. He's going to have a king after his own heart. And things go well. And things go so well. You know, forget about David and Bathsheba for a second. That's where every human king fails at some point. And if you've never read the David story all through properly, David is never the same king after that story. All the stuff you remember about David, all the stuff you remember from VBS and kids' Bible classes, that's all pre-Bathsheba. After Bathsheba, David's a train wreck of a king, his house is chaos, and bloodshed is all over the nation. He is a shell of a king. And Absalom's rebellion is wrong, but his gripe with his dad is right. My father no longer gives justice. And Absalom's correct about that charge. It just was not his place to do something about it. But that's why the people were willing to follow him to a certain point, too. Yeah, I'm sure he was smooth in the city gate. But the reality is, was there an echo of truth probably in that that people could see? Yep. So there it goes. So, but before that, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we don't have time to read that tonight, I've got some other things I want to get to. Again, you just take notes, go back and watch the recording later, go back and read this on your own time. I know, I saw you check your watch. I know, and as an elder, I need longer quarters. Can you do something about that? Can you do something about that? Go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 7. And one of the things that God loves about David, and part of why David's a king after his own heart, Saul is arrogant. He calls Israel my people. You know, at one point when he's in full rebellion against God, tells Satan he needs to appear to them before my people. Go making his britches. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and chapter 7, David's had great victories, but it doesn't go to his head. David instead is sitting there in Jerusalem that he's now conquered, and it bugs him because he's got a nice house and God doesn't. Because David's concerned about building the great king a great house. That's part of why, you know, even the run up to chapter 7 and chapter 6, David's actually troubled that he now sits as king in Jerusalem, but the ark is not there. So first of all, David, why does David want the ark with him? Because what's that symbolize?
God's presence.
Because who's the king? David, at that point in his life, had not lost sight of that. And so he wants the one in who he's, in a sense, he's the visible representation of. He wants that presence where he's at. Bring the throne of God on earth here. Bring the ark here. And then when it's dwelling in the curtains, but he's things are going well for him in Jerusalem. No, God needs a temple. And by the way, this is free, no extra charge for this. But in Hebrew, the word for palace and the word for temple are the same. There's lots of puns in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Literally, David wants to build a house for God in the sense of a temple. But in Hebrew, God says, I'm going to build a house, i.e. a dynasty for you. Lots of, it's fun. Anyways. So, all that to say, God likes this guy. God appreciates a man who gets it. And so David becomes the type, David becomes the shadow of the Spirit-anointed leader of God's people as a kingdom, a king over a kingdom. Now, not just a people. You with me? So far, so good. Okay? And so he makes a covenant with him. And the Davidic covenant, now we're back to the covenant concept again. The Davidic covenant. Go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes it very clear, David, even if your sons sin, what will God not do? He will not remove the dynasty from him as he removed the dynasty from Saul's house. And why can God make that kind of commitment? Because we know that God was up to something greater. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to look at something here real quick. Ezekiel chapter 37. Why could God make that kind of commitment even though he knew not just the breakaway kings of the northern kingdom would be horrific, but even collectively David's own sons, his dynasty would be a messed up dynasty. There'd be occasional exceptions, the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs. But the rule even in the house of David was what? Kind of like the stock market, right? You can zoom in on a particularly good trading day, but when you zoom out, the market's got a clear trajectory, right? And David's house itself had a clear trajectory. So how could God, the holy God who abhors sin, how could God commit himself to the fact that David would never lack a man to rule on a throne? Because the real covenant with David was not just with physical David. Okay, got your Bible? Ezekiel chapter 37. And look at what happens here. By the way, you don't have time to read all this. Can do a whole quarter on some of these passages, actually. Not just the books, but the individual narrow passages. Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 is one of the most important sections of the Old Testament for understanding what happens in the New Testament. John's Gospel is heavily indebted to this section, though it's easy to miss because we look for words or constructions. We miss concepts. You got to get the concepts in your mind to get what John's doing. But that being said, I'm going to pick up in verse, for sake of time, let's pick up in verse, Ezekiel 37, verse 20. When the sticks, and don't worry about the sticks, as much as I say context matters, I know. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people Israel from the nations among which they have gone. Now here's the key. We want to read this in the down payment of that, which was the return of the physical people, from the nations. But what was the real return of Israel, the people of God, from the nations? Acts chapter 2, where in details we miss, because we're just worried about the ethics. Tell me what I have to do to be saved. The description of the day of Pentecost was what? People from all over the world were there. The actual gathering of the people of God from the nations, that's why Acts 2 tells those details. The actual gathering of the people of God from the nations was not just merely the return that happens in the days of Cyrus and beyond. The real return of the people of God to God's presence from among the nations was Acts chapter 2, when that's why Luke wants you to see that. Why are those details there? Because you're supposed to be reading in terms of the concept. You can't proof text this. You have to get the concepts in your brain. You with me? Makes sense? And so Luke knows all this. I mean, he's inspired. I get it. But, you know, they were better Bible students over here. Let's be honest. And so the real return of the people of God from the nations happens in Acts chapter 2 and beyond. When then, of course, the apostles are sent out. Remember, what does the book of Acts say? To Jerusalem, to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. The ingathering of the Gentiles, of the full scope and scale of the people of God. Jesus is hinting at this in places in his ministry. The old prophets were hinting at it. Go back and read in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was hinting at it. All right, so I'm going to gather from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around. I will bring them to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land. And why does he have to say that, by the way, if it's all ethnic Israel? Ah, see, hence we're already hiding there in plain sight. But if you've read Ephesians 1 through 3, where we started the quarter, what's the great mystery that's now been revealed? That God intended to make Jew and Gentile into one people. There it is. Concepts, folks. Got to read for concepts, not just specific words. Concepts. So I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. The people become a kingdom. It's not just people from the days of Joshua and Judges. The people become a kingdom under David when all is said and done. And they shall have one king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, or no longer divided into two kingdoms. And by the way, part of the pun, you think it was Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, Jew and Gentile. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslides of which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. Go back and read chapter 36. Real forgiveness was coming. Not blood of bulls and goats play acting. Real forgiveness of real sin was coming. And when all that happens, they shall be my people, I will be their God. Oh, there's our great refrain again. Now we're back in God's story. But look at what he says next in verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now stop right there. Notice what he does not say. What he does not say is, and a son of David will be king over them. That's not what he says. He says, David will be king over them. How can he say that? Because the real David hadn't come yet. Hold on just a second. Let me finish that thought. Understand how this works in the Bible. This is typology. Concept upon concept upon concept. Russian nesting dolls. You with me? You know, the concept nests within concept, nests within concept. And because of the way topology works, when God runs history in which he has the end in mind from the beginning. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, our great, you know, huge text, Ephesians 1 through 3, had this plan from the foundation of the world to do this. And so what God does is he builds creation and he runs history in the way that anticipates what? The summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. And so he raises up David 1.0 as not the real David, but as a shadow of the real king who will reign forever over the people of God and make him a kingdom. Because the real, now here's again God's sense of humor. The real David will come of the flesh of 1.0 David. But he was not the real David. The real coming messianic king, anointed king, was not earthly David. But the God-man, the mix of the divine and the human, unfathomable and incomprehensible. But Jesus, and again, now we're back to Colossians 1, Ephesians 1 and following, where God was pleased to sum up all things in Christ. To bring the past and the future together all at one point in one man, one person. You with me? That's a big thought because that's not how we're used to thinking. We're moderns. We like compartments and history moves in one direction. God says, no, I'm eternal. And so your conceptions of time don't matter to me. I can do something at one place in history that reaches backwards and forwards because of God. That's how it works. I'm not bound by time. I work by concepts. You're trapped in time. I'm not. That's what it means to be eternal. Eternal is not infinite time. Eternal for God is outside of time. Right? We forget that. It's not that God just, you know, God gets 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. We, that God has infinite time. No, God is outside of time. Time requires past, present, and future. Whereas Jesus shows up in the book of Revelation, you're right, Alpha and Omega, beginning, I am past, present, and future. I am all of them in one. It does, no, those concepts don't apply to me. I embody all of it. Okay? Does that make sense? David has not come yet, Ezekiel is saying. I haven't forgot you, Brother Kinley. I'm coming back to you. I'm going to finish this reading real quick. And they will walk in my rules, they will be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They, their children, the children shall dwell there forever. How can he promise that? Well, because the land wasn't the land. Because, think about it, did Israel of the flesh brought back in the days of Cyrus, down through Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, all of that. Did they lose that land again? And the correct answer is, what does Jesus do? He weeps over Jerusalem. What's going to happen? We're going to do it all again. How can he say this? Because he's not talking about literal land. And he's not talking about literal people. Concepts. The physical embodiment of a spiritual reality, a shadow version of a spiritual reality. They will dwell forever. And look at what he says again. Again. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Because David has not come yet. David is coming. And for Ezekiel, who's trapped in time like we are, that's still in the future. We now look back to the past. Does that make sense? To have a kingdom, you got to have a king. So we got to understand the enormity of the king concept and what God's up to in Jesus when he comes and says, on this rock, I am the Christ, I will build my church. Brother Henley, you've waited a long time patiently.
you put the nail all the way through the board.
Oh, good. Good.
Shadow of things to come shows up throughout the Old Testament. It's just like a reoccurring thing. If you're looking and paying attention to the clues,
yeah,
you can see the type in any type all throughout the Bible.
No, that's right. That's right. God likes his patterns.
Yes.
And they did. That's why I kind of sometimes show up on these courses. I'm going to teach just the Bible's 20 big concepts kind of course or quarter, because there really are just a handful of themes that really, once you get these concepts, these themes in mind, you just got to look for the variations of them in the Bible. And then you'll be thinking the way God thinks about things rather than bringing our categories, our watertight concepts, and filtering the Bible through that and missing some of the deeper, more mature understandings of who God is and what God is up to. And let me add this. Part of why it matters that we get this to the best of our ability is when it comes to applying God's law today, applying God's moral and ethical standards today, you've got to understand what God's purposes are and what direction God is moving to sometimes make the hard decisions. That matters for elders. That matters for preachers. That matters for parents as we're going towards maturity, teaching our kids not just a checklist of rules, but how to take God's law and use it the way God would if he were one of us. Right? That's the trick. That's the challenge. Yes, ma'am.
It matters in how we respond to life's ups and downs.
That's right. That's right.
To the good things and to the bad.
Yeah.
Because if we don't get that, we tend to bemoan the woe is me for bad thing that's happened.
That's right. That's right.
Instead of seeing God's big picture.
That's right. And the truth of the matter is, again, we're living in God's story. This is what God's up to. You know, Ephesians 1 through 3, we've read. This is what God's up to in history. Our job is not to invite God into our lives to do what we wish he would do for us here and now. Our job is to live our lives to the best of our ability fitting into God's story. That's what we forget sometimes. That's why, again, it matters not just to strip mine the Bible down to ethics and morality to be obeyed or else, but to realize that's the negative side. I should not sin, of course. But the positive side is I've got to fit into what God's up to. Not invite God to fit into what I'm up to, as long as I'm not sinning. Huge paradigm shift for a lot of us, if we're not careful. Right? Yes, sir.
Yeah, just to kind of add to that, it's not like salvation, even the way we think about that, it's not for our own sake only. It's for the sake of God having his people.
That's right. Because this is what God, go back to Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is his glorious inheritance in the saints. What do you get for the God who can have anything, be anything, do anything, create anything? What does he want? A people who offer themselves back to him in love and faith. That's what he wants.
It's like what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 about the divine nature becoming our nature.
That is a great line that it really deserves some serious unpacking. That we become partakers of the divine nature. Which, by the way, is just a way of saying we were made in the image of God. God wants you to act like it, look like it, live like it. Which now Colossians 1 adds is the image of Christ. God literally came down as a human being and said, let me show you how it's done. You guys haven't, I give you the law, but, this is my discipleship. It's not about learning a list of rules or teachings. It's about embodied living. That's why God doesn't give the church just a book. He gives it older people. He gives one of his gifts to the church. Christ gives to the church. Elders, who are mature. And go back and read Ephesians 4, a very important book for this quarter. Christ gives these gifts, among them elders and whatnot, to the church, that the church may be built up to the measure of a mature person. Because we need to see it embodied at its best, not merely here's a list of rules, good luck. you must have a narrative, you must have a story, you must have an image in which to take the rules and the principles and apply them. So the great things that we need to realize, which is, by the way, on the flip side, why evil companions corrupt good morals. You imitate what you hang around, whether you realize it or not. Because even if you're not doing exactly what they're doing that's wrong, you're absorbing what they love, what they like, what they want to do, and it's the story in which you think you're living. And now you're back to, as long as they don't sin, it's okay, as opposed to what's in it for God and how I'm living. And the one last thing, back to what Joel said, even our salvation is really not just for us, it's for God. Ezekiel 36 and 37, don't have time, but go back to chapter 36. God says, here's where I'm delivering you. Not for your own sake, but for my name's sake. For my name, because the problem is, to the world on earth, and we can now add, to the spiritual beings in heaven. Satan comes around. Well, you know, think about the book of Job. Satan comes before God and says, they don't love you. Job's just in it for the money. We have failed to make God look good in the eyes of heaven. We're the ones who bear his image, not the angels. And we have failed to make God look good in the eyes of heaven. And so part of why God says, you know, and just like on earth with Israel, when Israel goes into exile, what do the nations like Babylon say? They're God's weak. We made God look weak to reality in our failure. And so part of what God says is, that's exactly right, Joel. Joel's right. Not for your sake, for my name's sake. I put your image in you, you made me look bad in front of the eyes of all reality. We're just worried about how we look on earth. You realize the angels are watching too, folks. The spiritual beings of the unseen reality are watching. So, all right. Oh, man. This happens every time. Anything else on that before we add the next brick to the wall? Bricks are heavy. I get it. All right. Let's go on. Talk a little bit more now. And this is where the bell's probably going to catch us. So let's talk a little bit then about what it means then to this relation between the concept of the kingdom of God and the concept of the church, okay? This is where sometimes things get turned a little bit around for people. Sometimes, you know, dispensational premillennialism famously separated the kingdom from the church in a hard, again, very modern, draw a hard line between them. You know, and dispensational premillennialism, which has been a very popular view of what the Bible says about the end, it's receded a bit. Mostly because people don't think about the end at all. By the way, that's a warning. We just think about your best life now. It used to be we actually thought arguing about the end of the world was something worth arguing about. People still have views about it, but it's not an essential thing anymore because we're not really focused on Jesus coming back. That's another sermon for another quarter. But the loss of the sense of the second coming is significant in our culture and with us. But that being said,
it's a recycling age.
That's exactly. Since we're going to be here forever, we better take care of it, right? No, there's something to that. So, historically, especially the most popular views of relationship between the kingdom and the church in our culture, whether you realize it or not, hard and fast line between the kingdom and the church because of dispensational premillennialism. And the idea has simply been that Jesus came down, Jesus offered the kingdom of God. The Jews rejected the kingdom, and so because of the Jewish rejection of the kingdom, God essentially hits the pause button on what he's up to. The church is plan B for the time being, and then when Jesus comes back in the 1,000-year reign and all that, then there will be the kingdom of God finally established, because Jesus will then come back and force the kingdom on people. And that's the basic concept. The church is an afterthought. The church is plan B. The church is what God is doing as a sideline for the meantime. And that's, you know, and so by the way, my problem with dispensational premillennialism is actually not that it makes a mess of the actual timeline of the end times. Because the truth of the matter is, Jesus is coming back, the world will burn, and so forth. But arguing over what God's going to do and we have no control over is a waste of time, let alone setting dates. My real problem with dispensational premillennialism is it makes hash of the concept of the church in the scheme of God. That's my real problem with dispensational premillennialism. No, don't misunderstand me. Don't misquote me. I don't think that Jesus is coming back, tribulation, all the matter. But the point is, that's where we fought about a lot when I was growing up. That's not the real issue. The issue is it makes an absolute hash of the concept of the church. The church, you go back to Ephesians 1 through 3, or one of our theme passages for the quarter. The church was not the afterthought of God. The plan B, when first coming failed and Jesus got rejected, and God didn't see that coming. It was always his intention. But here's the catch on the flip side. Going back to, we don't like, you know, hard and fast lines. Modern mind does. That's why premillennialism in the dispensational, by the way, is a modern thing. It didn't exist until the 19th century. There's an ancient version of what we might call premillennialism, sometimes called classical premillennialism in the business. It goes back to patristic times, but it looks very different than the dispensational kind. Dispensational premillennialism, the kind familiar to us, could only happen in the modern age because only the modern mind thinks in these watertight dispensational categories. That's why you didn't see it until the 19th century. Think about J.N. Darby, Scofield, you know, Cyrus Scofield famously like this. That's why you don't see it historically until then. It took the modern mind to compartmentalize the Bible that way. Again, we fall into it too if we're not careful. Patriarchal, Mosaic, New Covenant. Yeah, we fall into it too. So don't judge lest you be judged too hard. But the point is, we drew a hard and fast line between kingdom and church. Here's where it gets messy. So when I was growing up, then we went from one extreme to the other. I don't know about you, but the kind of preaching and teaching I grew up on, therefore the kingdom and the church are exactly the same. Right? 79, you remember that? So again, that's sometimes what we do. Extreme over here, so what do? The safe place is? Opposite extreme. And the truth is, that's where the bell's going to catch me and you have to live with a cliffhanger. The truth of the matter is, there is a sense in which, because, that says church, I know. Well, better red marker. I come to church to be judged. That's why I come here. Is that better?
Yeah,
I think it's purple. All right. So Jesus comes and says, Matthew chapter 16, right? Who the men say that I am? Peter rightly says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the coming anointed one. You are, the Abraham's heir. Everything we've been looking for. You're the guy. And Jesus says, good for you. And on this rock, the rock not being Peter, the rock being the confession, this reality that I'm the guy. I'm the David you've been looking for. I'm the anointed coming one. I will build my church. Okay? And then you think about, though, how other aspects of Jesus' coming have been talked about. Go with me to Mark chapter 1, for instance. Mark chapter 1. You start with, verse 1, famously, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. There's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here comes John in these early verses. Verse 9, then Jesus comes to be baptized, and the Spirit comes down upon him. And that's what it means, by the way, for him to be anointed. What does it mean to be anointed? You're in the Holy Spirit class. We talked about this last quarter. But what it means is, they would pour oil on guys to symbolize the coming of the Spirit upon him. It was a visual sign of an invisible reality. Ultimately, what does it mean for Jesus to be Mashiach? Christos, anointed one. It means the Spirit of God comes upon him, which is why in Luke's gospel, famously, he quotes from Isaiah 61 in his coming out party in Nazareth after his baptism and says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news. That's what it means to be anointed. And he sums up all these other anointed roles in himself, right? He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's king, all these other anointed roles, all summed up in him. He is the capital A, anointed one. All of it, because God loves to sum all things up into Jesus of Nazareth. God was pleased to do that. That was God's plan. This unique, unrepeatable individual who is both God and man, beyond comprehension. But God, that was God's great delight to work things out this way. So history narrows down into him, and then history expands back out of him. Brings all things together in him, brings all things back out of him into a beautiful diversity. Okay? And so, you have this, he's the anointed one, the Spirit comes down upon him. But look in verse 14. Look at what Jesus preaches. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, not the church is at hand, but saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so there's got to be a relationship between the two, but here's where it gets a little bumpy for some of us who were raised under certain teaching at a certain time. We were taught that this... is how it works, right? Kingdom and church are equal. When the right understanding is, and this is where the bell is going to catch us, we're going to have to lay the idea and then fix it next time. But the reality is that there is a sense in which the church on earth is giving way to the large-scale kingdom of God at the end. That's the way to understand it. It's not either or, and it's not just both and. It's one growing into another because of typology. You with me? God likes his patterns. Israel of the flesh became Israel of the spirit, literally. Because who were the first Christians? Jews. Ethnic Jews. God literally kept the promise of blessing first and foremost to the physical descendants of Abraham. The apostles were all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The first disciples were Jewish. It starts in Jerusalem, right? On the day of Pentecost, one of the times when all the Jews were supposed to come. So God literally, out of one reality, brings forth the greater reality, right? You with me? All right. So we've got to work this concept and get our mind around how the church and the kingdom really then intersect. Because Jesus comes and says, not just I'm going to found my church, but he also says the kingdom of God is at hand. I've come to establish a kingdom. Because he's not just delivering us from our sins, the church, you know, the kind of way we think of it. He's come to establish the reign and rule of God over all reality again. So let's do this. We've only got a few minutes left. Don't have time to chase us through some of the passages I want to look at. We're going to do that. But let's work the concept a little bit more, and part of why we struggle with the concept. And part of why we struggle with the concept is this. Let's understand, biblically speaking, what a kingdom is. Humanly speaking, we think about kingdoms as borders, right? You go to a map, you say, what's the kingdom of? And you go and you look at the map and you find the borders, right? That's not how it worked in the ancient world. That's why you open your Bible, if you still got one of those old school Bibles with maps at the back, color-coded, you look at the Babylonian Empire, or more to the point, the Assyrian Empire is even better. The Babylonian Empire was too short. The Assyrian Empire depends on whose reign. Was it Ashurbanipal's? Was it Sennacherib's? The extent of the empire. Because in the ancient world, everybody understood that empire was not about, kingdoms were not about borders. Kingdoms were about two things. Kingdoms were about authority and submission to authority. And some kings who were more powerful could extend their authority and the submission of their authority further. You know how you really, in the ancient world, this is how you could figure out where borders stood in the ancient world. Who paid tribute and who did not? Who paid tribute and who did not? Right? We forget that sometimes. What's one of the things that sometimes happened when kingship would change hands in an empire? Certain further out countries would test their luck and quit paying tribute. That's part of what the Jews did. That's when they get smashed again. Because an Assyrian ruler or a Babylonian ruler would come and say, oh, no, you keep making the checks out to me. And that's why, for instance, the days of Nebuchadnezzar, what Nebuchadnezzar does, read it in ancient terms, what Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 1 and related passages, when he rolls through Jerusalem, he has just historically smashed what's left of Assyria. So if you're a more fringe people, what are you thinking right now? Assyria's smashed, so what am I? I'm free. And Nebuchadnezzar goes all the way down to Egypt saying, no, those checks now, you forward them to me. And so what does Jerusalem do in Daniel chapter 1? Gives them the temple treasures, pays the bill. That's how it worked in the ancient world, okay? That's how it worked. And so you have to understand, in the ancient mind, what a kingdom was who has authority and who could enforce that authority in a way that leads to submission. And so you think about this, here's the words hiding in plain sight. For all familiarity, Sermon on the Mount. And by Matthew's gospel hits hard, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And so here comes Jesus, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, one of the key themes and terms in that gospel. Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus acts like God on the mountain, giving a very Exodus 19 to 24 kind of sermon. And in that famous prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now see, I was young enough to remember when that sermon was preached and said that we can't pray that part of the prayer anymore because the kingdom's already come. Yes and no. Yes and no. Go back and read some of what Paul wrote. Go back and read some of what Peter wrote. Yes and no. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is still not yet. The kingdom has come in that Jesus has said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But then the apostles come along and say, but we don't yet see every knee bow and every tongue confessing. So we have authority, but what are we still missing? Submission. First coming establishes Jesus' authority. Second coming demands submission. That's why Philippians chapter 2, when Paul, channeling Isaiah 45, says, in the last day, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus is not just Savior. Jesus is Lord. And that word choice matters. King. Over everything. Right? Kingdom is about authority and submission in the Bible. And so has the kingdom come in the church right here, right now? Yes, because this is the place where we recognize Jesus' authority, we confess it, by the time we say Jesus is Lord, and we submit and live in light of it. But the world as a whole has not come that way. And that's why when you read later parts of the New Testament, they talk about when the end finally comes, when Jesus comes back the second time to enforce submission to his rule, the reign with the rod of iron that Psalm 2 talks about. Now the kingdom of God has come to the nations on the earth, Revelation says. That's when the part two happens. Make sense? The kingdom is the church. The kingdom is more than the church. All right, we'll have to fix that mess next week. Or next time.